What must it be like to live life with the kind of confidence and assurance that you just sang about? What must it be like to live life with the kind of confidence and assurance that you just sang about, that you can know for sure that you have a right relationship to God, not because of something that you're doing, but because of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose again to pay for the forgiveness of your sins and to for his righteousness to be the means of your justification. And then for you to have that hope looking forward towards the future, knowing that there is coming a final consummation of all that God has promised. What must it be like to live life that way? What must it be like to live in that hope and that faith in God so that you know that everything that you're doing, everything that you're participating in on a daily basis as you stand accepted before God already, everything that you do in service to him, that labor is not in vain because God is the one doing the work. What must it be like to live like that? That's why you're here. To hear from God, from his own word, about who he is and what he says about himself so that you can live a life of confidence, not in yourself, but in God. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, he presents the gospel of Jesus Christ, confidence in God and not in ourselves, with utmost clarity. You're joining us for a study in Romans chapter, well, all of Romans, but we're in Romans chapter 4, and we're going to pick up part of Paul's argument there. Let's pray together, and then I'll introduce that text for you. Triune God of all glory and grace, we thank you for the reminder from these song lyrics that our confidence is not in ourselves, it is in you. Our hope is not in us, it is in you. We do not trust in our own ability, but we trust in the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we walk forward and we seek to serve you, we yet trust in the accomplishment and sufficiency of Jesus. We pray for your help now that by your Spirit you will take your own word that you have spoken and that you will give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are receptive to applying your truth with submission and obedience. We pray these things with confidence in Christ alone. Amen. God both fulfills righteousness and provides righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. God both fulfills his righteousness and provides his righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. This righteousness is not something that we can accomplish by our good works, not even good works of the law. Rather, this righteousness is received by grace through faith. Just as Abraham was counted righteous by faith apart from works, Paul sets out to show, after presenting that truth, he now sets out to show how Abraham's faith was the means through which God graciously counted him righteous. It was by faith. It wasn't by circumcision, which came after. It wasn't by the Mosaic law, which also came some 430 years later. It was not by Abraham's work, but by faith. And so then, what makes Abraham the father of many nations? Abraham is the father of all people who are justified by faith, whether they are people who are under the Mosaic law, also his physical descendants, or they are Gentiles who do not have the law. All who have a faith like Abraham's are justified by God's gift of righteousness, a righteousness accomplished by Jesus the Messiah in his death and resurrection. So first Paul will show the reader in chapter 4, verses 17 to 25. First Paul will show the reader, what does it mean to have faith like Abraham's faith? From Abraham's own life, we will understand the nature of faith. And then second, Paul returns most explicitly to his readers, applying this faith like Abraham's to a faith in God's righteousness and God's power proven through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can be counted righteous by faith. Read with me Romans chapter 4, verses 17 to 25. As it is written, Paul quotes, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he, Abraham, believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, Paul says, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In quoting this promise from God that he had made to Abraham, to be that he would be the father of many nations, Paul has emphasized that Jesus is the Messiah, who is the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations will be blessed, making Abraham the father of many nations in the sense that Abraham is the spiritual father of all, both Jew and Gentile, who are justified by faith, a promise which ultimately is fulfilled through God's righteousness preserved and provided through the death and resurrection of Jesus. As Paul continues, remember that this is further expansion on Paul's argument that Abraham was justified by faith in God's promise apart from works, and that such faith is the only way to be right with God. And the only way to be right with God, Paul says, is now focused more explicitly on the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also points to the fact that Jesus actually accomplished the righteousness that God necessarily requires by his death and resurrection. Abraham then is the father of all who are counted righteous by faith, a justification accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, who is Lord of all. And then in verse 17b to the end of the chapter, we have two movements in this section. The first is, again, as we said, the nature of Abraham's faith by which God credited righteousness to Abraham. What does it mean to have a faith like Abraham's faith? Paul describes in detail Abraham's faith in God's faithfulness and ability to fulfill his promise beyond human inability and beyond earthly limitations. And Paul again emphasizes that it was through faith that God credited him with righteous standing in relationship to God. And then in verses 23 to 25, Paul brings the theme back to application for his readers with a faith like Abraham's, now in God's promise through the accomplishment of Jesus, we too will be counted righteous. God's promise is that right standing with him that leads to final salvation unto him. Can I repeat that? God's promise is that right standing with him that leads to final salvation unto God comes through the Lord Jesus, a righteousness which God himself accomplished by delivering Jesus unto death for us and raising him from the dead. First, let's follow Paul's flow of thought regarding what we should learn about a faith from, about Abraham's faith. Our faith is in the God who is able to make alive the dead and to call non-existent things into being. Our faith is in the only true God, the one who is able to call non-existent things into being and to even make alive the dead. Paul describes Abraham as believing in the God who made a promise to him that he would become the father of many nations, that his descendants would number like the stars. that through him all the nations would be blessed. This one in whom Abraham believed, Paul then defines as the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that don't exist, things that were not. The God who made this promise to Abraham is the God who created all things. The universe of space and time in which we live and move and have our being. Where previously nothing existed except God himself. God can generate what he desires with absolutely no limitations. God can generate what he desires with absolutely no limitations. He needs no prior material other than himself. So there are no limitations on God except for his own character and will. God cannot do evil because that's contrary to his character and will. But everything else, there are no other limitations on God. Therefore, what God says, he will necessarily do. And giving life to the dead is the phrase that Jews would have used to refer to conversion from paganism to God. Giving life to the dead is what they called conversion from paganism to the living God. God did this when he called Abraham from a life of idolatry to a life of worshiping himself, the one true God. Not only that, but Paul will use both of these concepts that we just said as metaphors for what God accomplished in the bodies of Abraham and Sarah to produce a miraculous heir in their son Isaac. And then even more perfectly, there is an heir to come who will fulfill these things, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first in Isaac, then in the Lord Jesus. But Abraham and Sarah's reproductive ability was dead, and yet God gave life and brought into being a son from a barren womb, just as he did when he brought the incarnate Son of God into human flesh by a virgin birth. So it was by faith that Abraham would experience God's ability to give life to death, to bring into existence what did not exist. What then does Paul mean in verse 18 when he says that in hope Abraham believed against hope, that God would fulfill his promise to make him the father of many nations and that his offspring would number like the stars visible in the night sky? Faith produces hope in God's faithfulness and ability to accomplish his promise beyond human calculation and known obstacles. Let me explain something about what I think Paul is teaching first about hope, and then this is demonstrated other places in Scripture, but even just from here, hope is the future-facing aspect of faith. Are you following me? Hope is the future-facing aspect of faith. It is the expectant confidence of what will be accomplished because our faith is in God and in his promise. So faith produced hope in Abraham in spite of knowing that by his own understanding of the situation, by his own recognition of human limitations, it was impossible for him and Sarah to bear children. He recognized the reality of the situation. What is hopeless in human understanding and human ability can in fact be changed to expectant hope in what God has promised. When we believe God can bring the dead to life, when we believe that God can bring into existence things that were not, we have good reason for hope in what God has promised. No matter our inability to accomplish it ourselves, or even for us, our inability to see how God can accomplish his promise, we can have confidence by faith in the God who will do as he says. God is not limited to the things that we perceive that seem like this is impossible. I ask you then, as application here already, from what is presented in the Bible, is faith an irrational decision to believe in something despite all evidence to the contrary? No. Faith actually knows, as much as we can know, that there are very real obstacles, but faith rationally believes in a God who created this world and us in it. And rationally understands that God has the ability to work beyond those limitations to even give life where there is presently only death. So isn't faith actually the God-assisted ability to see God's trustworthiness? I say God-assisted because it is beyond the inability of our sin-enslaved minds. In our sin-enslaved minds, we don't have the ability to see God rightly, but it is the God-assisted ability to see God's trustworthiness and therefore rationally live by an ongoing trust in His faithfulness and ability to accomplish His promise. This is why I love the words of Peter when Jesus says, do you want to go away too? When people are fleeing from him, when Jesus starts saying hard things, do you guys want to go away too? And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's somebody who knows that Jesus is Lord. We are the people who know that God is not constrained by our inability or even our ability to understand how God can accomplish his purposes. If we learn nothing else from what God demonstrates in Scripture up to the new covenant, it is that God is the one who covenants with people, and God is the one who faithfully accomplishes what he has promised. Thus, hope is confident expectancy of waiting on God to fulfill his promise. Again, hope is the future-facing orientation of faith. Love, which also comes from God, according to Romans 5:5 that we're coming to soon, love is the present activity that springs from faith. Hope is the future-facing orientation. Love is the present activity that springs from faith, and all obedience, of which love is the culminating or encapsulating evidence of obedience. And conversion is that moment in time when God first brings faith to life in you. Now, Paul goes on to explain in verse 19 how Abraham's faith to hope in God's promise was against hope that we've already started indicating. It was against the evidence that he perceived based on human limitations. Let's think about this a little further, that faith in God's promise does not weaken in consideration of our inability and the apparent impossibility of the situation. When Abraham surveyed the details of how God would produce an heir, things looked pretty bleak. He was nearly 100, already dead in terms of human reproduction, and Sarah was 90 and had remained barren. How would God bring life from Abraham's dead loins and bring into existence that which Sarah's womb was evidently incapable of producing? The point is that Abraham knew these obstacles, and yet he also knew that God would do as he had said. By the fact that Abraham didn't weaken in faith, though, does Paul mean that Abraham had flawless faith? In other words, can this mean that he never wavered at all, that he never doubted, that his faith never once failed him? Or did Abraham also laugh like Sarah laughed? Did Abraham also try to follow Sarah's advice and take matters into his own hands and bear an heir through Hagar, Sarah's servant? Did Abraham do those things? He did do those things. Would you say that that qualifies as a wavering of his faith in some way? I would say that it does. Abraham did falter at times. So the meaning of this is that although Abraham's faith wasn't perfect, it was on a trajectory of being settled and consistent. Your faith will not be perfect, but it needs to be on a trajectory that is settled and consistent. Although imperfect, Abraham's trust in God was a settled belief as a way of life. What should we do when our faith falters? What should we do when our faith falters? When we realize that we've sort of taken matters back into our own hands? Remember God's promise and remember God's willingness and ability to carry it out. What should we do when our faith falters? Remember who God is and remember his promise and his ability to carry it out. Meditate on who God is. Meditate on his past acts that prove his faithfulness and power. And meditate on his sure promises. There are some wonderful psalms that God has given us in his scriptures that help us do this very thing. The psalmist will come before the Lord crying out to him, Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't see what you're doing. God, I'm trying really hard not to be jealous of the wicked who seem to be winning. But God, I know who you are. God, I will recount your awesome deeds. I will recount the ways that you have fulfilled your promises to your people already. And God, I will rehearse the promises that you have said you will yet fulfill. That's how we will re-strengthen our faith. Your faith is not in the perfection of your faith. Your faith is in the God who accomplishes his promise. So even doubts and despair and severe faltering cannot undo the promise of God. Even doubts and despair and severe faltering cannot undo the promise of God. The promise of God is a sure thing. You are aligning your heart to what God is going to do. In fact, if you are a person of faith who belongs to God through the Lord Jesus Christ because you've been united with him, you have been caught up in what God is doing, what God is sure to do. You will know that your faith is genuine if you consider God's ability and are restored and established with confidence in God. In fact, there may be lengthy seasons of life where trust in God is quite literally all that you have. There will be seasons of life that God trusts you to depend on him in such a way. You will experience such suffering that trusting in God is quite literally all you have. So when we sin, when we struggle, even when our faith falters, remember who God is and that his promise is sure. In order to not weaken in faith, we must see God's ability and God's willingness beyond our inability and the apparent impossibility of the situation. Instead of focusing on the obstacles to God's fulfillment, Paul shows in verses 20 to 21 how Abraham glorified God with a faith that was fully convinced of God's ability to do as he promised. An unwavering, growing faith gives glory to God in full conviction that God is faithful and able. The text of verse 20 says of Abraham, in the promise, no unbelief made him waver or doubt or hesitate, to pause or hold back in uncertainty and unwillingness. No, he did not waver from believing that the God who gives life to the dead and brings into being things that were not is capable to fulfill the promise that he made. We don't know if Paul is indicating this here. It's indicated other places in the New Testament. In fact, that Abraham believed that if he were to follow the test that God gave him by faith, if he were to sacrifice his son Isaac, that God could raise Isaac from the dead. See, by faith, Abraham knows that he didn't merit the promise. Instead, God sought him out, called him to himself, and made these promises for the sake of his own glory. God sought out Abraham and made these promises for the sake of God's own glory. When we realize who God is and why he is doing what he promised, we have no reason to doubt that he will do it. Since the God who is worthy of all glory is doing these things for his glory, we have absolutely no reason to doubt that he will fulfill what he promises. Will God do that thing which brings him glory, who is worthy of glory? Yes, he will. And the more Abraham depends on God and looks forward to the fulfillment of God's promise, his confidence grows. In fact, the word strengthened is a passive verb here, indicating that the one whom he trusted was doing the enabling, was strengthening his faith for service to God. And that increasing faith of dependence and confidence on God is what gives God glory from Abraham's heart. The participial phrase, giving glory to God, seems best understood as the way in which Abraham glorifies God, through his unwavering belief that God himself strengthens us as we trust him. That gives glory to God, and for all of these things, the one who even strengthens our faith, God gets the glory. Tom Schreiner notes, We have already seen in Romans that the fundamental sin of human beings is a failure to glorify God. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 or 21 and 20 to 23. It's the worship of the creature rather than the creator. But by contrast, faith glorifies God because it acknowledges that life must be lived in complete dependence on God in order that God gets all the glory. So God is doing all things for his glory, and we bring him glory by faith in his goodness and his ability to do as he promises. And what kind of faith glorifies God? Verse 21, Abraham was fully convinced, he was completely confident that God was able, God was powerful, strong, more than sufficient to do what he had promised. Faith is living dependently on God, believing the promises of God. And by that unwavering, dependent faith that God himself strengthens, God receives the glory. Now verse 22 brings Abraham's faith back to Paul's central theme of justification in chapters 3 and 4. To be in right standing with a perfectly righteous God, that's justification. How can we possibly be in right standing with a perfectly righteous God? It does not come by our works, but through faith. The righteousness God credited to Abraham through faith in God's promise should lead us to respond in faith to God, knowing it is he, God, who accomplished our forgiveness and justification by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have so much more knowledge than Abraham had as he looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promise. We have so much, those promises have been made more sure for us. We've explained this before from Paul's teaching in Romans, but it bears repeating here that Abraham was, and we are, counted righteous by God through faith and not because of works. Works are still important in the sense that the one who has faith will love and obey God. But the works themselves do not achieve right standing with God. That right standing God graciously grants through faith on the basis of the righteousness accomplished for us by Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. And that's what Paul reemphasizes as application for his readers. This righteousness credited to Abraham was recorded in the scriptures for our benefit too, so that we too might be justified by faith. Faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, whom God delivered up for our sins and raised for our justification. Again, I'll quote Tom Schreiner here. The story of Abraham is not a merely historical curiosity. It is directly relevant to the lives of the Roman readers. For the account about Abraham was written for their sakes so that they too could become a part of the family of Abraham by sharing in the faith of Abraham. Not only the specific promise to and the faith of Abraham, but also all of God's word is beneficial to us, revealing the trustworthiness of God and progressively revealing God's plan and his faithfulness to his promises. All of God's word is good and necessary for the New Testament believer. In fact, we have now received further revelation of how God is fulfilling his promises, giving us reason to hope alongside Abraham with even greater assurance in the final consummation still to come. God began fulfilling his promises to Abraham by bringing life to Sarah's womb, that she should bear a son, Isaac. But we have received even greater knowledge and confidence of God fulfilling his promises in that his Messiah did come. God incarnate, whom the triune God gave up as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins, and whom God also raised from the dead that we might receive his righteousness credited to us. How would we follow Abraham's example? Believing in the God who gives life from death, who raised Jesus from the dead, It's interesting here because we're often the New Testament believer, Paul identifies our faith usually in Jesus specifically. But here Paul uniquely speaks of believing in the God who raised Jesus, deliberately pointing to the continuity that faith's object is the God who is faithful to fulfill what he has promised. And as the readers of the New Testament, we know that God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so believing in the Spirit is believing in the Son, is believing in the Father. But while previous generations believed in God's promise of a future Redeemer, that redemption is now fulfilled by Jesus in his death and resurrection. We too believe in God's promise to save through the righteous standing Christ has achieved for us. Again, what righteousness or whose righteousness is credited to our account? Even to Abraham's account. Can I ask you this again? What is Paul arguing in Romans chapters 3 and 4? What righteousness or whose righteousness is ultimately credited to Abraham and to us? It is God's own righteousness, which he both proved and accomplished through the Son incarnate, dying for sin and being raised in righteousness. This he graciously gifts to us when we receive his promise and accomplishment, all of him and all for his glory in faith. Again, what is the foundational basis of the righteousness received by faith for all saints for all time? It is the redemption that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. How important is the historical incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus? That he should be the just and that God should be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is central and essential to God's plan of salvation and is central and essential to God's purposes for all of creation and all of history. So too, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of blessing the world through his seed. The fulfillment of all promises of a coming Redeemer. The fulfillment of the law. And the fulfillment of a perfect king from the lineage of David who has inaugurated his kingdom and will yet return to rule over all. Receiving God's gracious promise in faith then is the vehicle through which God credits righteousness. God's own righteousness achieved for us by the Lord Jesus in his cross and resurrection, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. We too may be counted righteous by an unwavering belief in God's achievement for us through Jesus our Lord. In fact, we have been given much greater understanding of whose righteousness it is that is credited to our account and exactly how God accomplished it and who is the king who is returning, who reigns over all. In conclusion, we're reminded that in Romans chapter 4, Paul has taught us that Abraham is the father of all who are counted righteous by faith. A justification accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, who is Lord of all. Before you put away your Bible and your notes, before you sign off, before you put away your pen, before you move on without allowing the Word of God to train you to relate rightly to God, consider at least these ways, if not more, that you will think of. At least these ways to be applying this text. Meditate on God's goodness and grace. Meditate on God's goodness and grace to grant us righteousness by faith and not by works. If it were by works, we would get what we deserve. Meditate on God's goodness and grace to grant us righteousness by faith. Meditate on the gracious promise of God and the ability of God to accomplish what he promises. Meditate on the gracious promise of God and the ability of God to accomplish what he promises. And again, meditate on the nature of faith, how faith's object is God himself. And therefore, we can believe in God without wavering because of what we perceive as obstacles, because we are obstacles. Are we not huge obstacles to our own faith? We do not believe in ourselves. We do not even believe in the strength of our faith. We believe in a God who is able to accomplish his promises, even one who will help us have faith. Meditate on God's perfect plan to fulfill his own righteousness in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. God's perfect plan to fulfill his own righteousness in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, while also in Christ making provision for our forgiveness and righteousness to be in right relationship to him. And begin meditating on how the faith that God has granted you now gives you hope, which is what comes next in Romans chapter 5. Begin meditating on how this faith gives you hope in the final salvation still to come. That hope which allows you to live in the present with a faith and a hope that focuses now on God's trustworthiness and God's ability to keep his promises in spite of all the tests and the difficulties that we are facing and that we are sure to face as his people. Like Abraham, by faith God counts us righteous. And being right with God is the essential matter of our lives that counts for all eternity. And that faith plays into the central purpose of God for all things, that God should be the one who receives all the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, may you receive all the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. May you be receiving the glory in all that you are doing in countless Christians who are now scattered across the globe, who are the children of Abraham by faith like Abraham's, a faith that is in you, God, and in the certainty of your promises being fulfilled in the righteousness that you accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we too, each one who listens to your truth spoken here this morning, may we too be the children of faith like Abraham's. God, would you break our self-will? Would you break our blind and stubborn ignorance and arrogance and cause us to repent and be restored to you by faith? And God, may you do in us by faith what we cannot possibly do. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. In his name we pray. Amen. What kind of a foundation are you standing on? Is the foundation that you're standing on the shaky ground of your own intellect, of your own conviction by yourself, of your own ability to try to be right with God? That's a shaky foundation indeed. What will happen when the storms come and the waters rise? That foundation will be washed away. How will you stand before God in the end? But if you stand on the word of God, which is the promise of God in Christ Jesus, that is a sure foundation. So even if the storms rage and the rain is blinding and all you can do is stand or take one step, your firm foundation is God's promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that God will fulfill his promise and bring you home. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are the people who trust in your ability to bring us safely home. We do not have the ability to create a firm foundation for meaning and purpose of our lives. We certainly do not have the ability to make ourselves right with you. And yet you have seen fit to create for us a firm foundation in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by your grace we can receive by faith, knowing that we stand in Christ on a firm foundation, and knowing that you will bring us safely home. As we go forward this week, God, and with as many days as you see fit to give us, let us stand by faith in this grace because of Christ Jesus. And may we long to serve him with every breath that you give us. In his name we ask, and for his glory, amen.